So I've just finished reading a book on the Battle of Long Tan, and there was 108 Australians who found themselves in the jungle in Vietnam against about 3,000 people from the armies of the North Vietnamese. And a lot of these Australians were young, like 18, 19-year-olds. They had been only trained for less than a year. They were there because they were unlucky in a lottery. Their names had been pulled out of a hat. Well, not their names, actually, their birth date. And if you had your birth date on that day, then off you went to Vietnam to fight. And so here they were, these 108 Australians. They were sent out because the Vietnamese the day before had been sending artillery on their base, and they were sent out to go and find these few troublemakers and to flush them out and destroy them. What they found out very quickly is that there wasn't just a few troublemakers, there was a legion of 3,000 of them. And in the pouring rain, monsoonal sort of earth, flightening, smashing of a storm, that's the one I'm going for, they fought. And the Australians held on to wave after wave of attacks coming against them. 15 Australians died on that day, and some number of hundreds of Vietnamese. And it's kind of gone down as a legendary battle that the Australians held on in. It goes alongside of other battles like Gallipoli in the Western Front, the Kokoda Trail, the Light Horse Brigade going to Beersheba. Great battles that Australians fought over the years and survived, and I guess made a name for ourselves. Here we are in our series in Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching a sermon series to the Israelites who are about to go into the Promised Land. And he's teaching them how to live when they get into the land, the blessed way of life. And now he's preparing them to go to war because he knows that when they get into the land, the land's not empty. It's full of people they're going to have to fight against, and their future is going to be a future of fighting many wars. And so these are very specific instructions how the people of God are to go to war against those in that nation and those outside of it, how they're to conduct themselves in that place. So in chapter 20, we're going to see that these instructions of war include a total dependence on God. Total determination to live God's way, and a total destruction of God's enemies. Now, it's an interesting chapter for us to be preaching on in Albany in 2023, because as far as I'm aware, that most of us aren't at war or have no hopes to be at war. In fact, Australia's been at war at times, but nothing like this, nothing like this. And so my thought is, well, let's have a look at these instructions about how God wants the Israelites to fight for him and his name. But let's take the principles that lie behind them and apply them to our lives and what's in front of us. And if you think about the big themes of Deuteronomy, we see that the big theme is God saved a people by his grace. And he wants to bless his people in the land. He wants them to live their way, and their way is to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to love their neighbour as themselves. How do you apply that to war? How do you go to war in a way that loves God? How do you go to a war in a way that loves your neighbour, the one that you're marching up against? How do you do that? Well, this chapter will address some of those questions. Well, let's start at the beginning of chapter 20. As Moses talks to the armies that will be going out to fight and tells them that they need to have total dependence on God. Now, as a way of preparing for this, during my sermon preparation, I went and sat in my car, in the car park, overlooking the water, knowing that there was about 38 Australian ships set out in our harbour before World War I, full of soldiers who were going to fight. They didn't know which battle they would be in. They didn't know what their future held. And I thought, what would it have felt like to be out there preparing to go to war? Would they have been excited about the prospects of travel? Would they have been great fear that this is the last time I might see my homeland. And for some of them, Albany was the last place they ever saw in Australia before they went. Excitement and fear. Well, let's look at what Moses says in terms of preparing the people to face their enemies in war. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. And when you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address his army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Now, one of my favorite movies is the movie Braveheart. Anyone like Braveheart? Yep. Any women like Braveheart? Yep, nice. William Wallace is on his horse. He's got his kilt on and he's there in front of the army. There's a weak and pathetic army that he stands in front of, and there's just enemies as far as you can see that they're about to fight off, and they're ready to run and leave. And this is part of his speech. He says, "Hey, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance? Just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom." It was a great speech. But we see that when Israel are going to go out to war, it's the priest who gets to come forward and stand in front of the people, the priest. And they're standing there looking at a great army with their modern weaponry of horses and chariots. These are guys who have been in the desert for 40 years. They've got their beaten up swords and their spears, and they're about to fight against the people that they know they're underarmed against, that the odds are not in their favor. And the priest says, "Don't be afraid." And you think, why not? Why shouldn't you be afraid? You better have a good reason, priest, if you're going to say that. Well, he says, what you need to know is that the God who rescued you from Egypt will go with you. And he will fight for you, and he will give you victory. Well, why bring up Egypt? Why bring up Egypt? Well, Egypt's a superpower. And how did God defeat this superpower? With plagues, with an angel of death, and by the division of an ocean, a sea. Not by any might, not by any army, he did it. Remember God. He will be with you, and he will fight for you, and he will give you victory. Now, I love this because there's no way the Australian or the American armed forces would get the pastor to come up the front and give the speech before the battle and say, "You know, guys, you can see with your eyes that we're outnumbered and it doesn't look good. But there's something that you can't see, and that's God, who is enormous and all-powerful, and he is with us today, and he will fight for us, and we will win the battle." Now, it's interesting what happens next, because the priest now gets out the way and the officers come forward and they start thinning out the already small army. The officers come forward and says, "Anyone built a house recently? Anyone got a new vineyard? Anyone just got engaged? Well, you guys can go home." And by the way, is anyone scared? Anyone scared? Well, you can go home too. And you can imagine those left standing there as the people around them are streaming out and they're already undermanned, underpowered, and those start leaving. This small army gets smaller. Why are they okay? Why will it be okay for them? Well, because God is with them and God will fight for them and he will give them victory. You know what happens when you're in primary school and there's a punch-up? There's a little guy against a big guy, the big school bully. And it looks like it's going to be a run over, but the little guy goes, "You can fight me if you like, but I've got a big brother. And if you hit me, my big brother will deck you later." though Israel has a big brother. And his name is God. And he will fight for them and he will win their victory. And he has all power. It's why David, this young David, can walk up to Goliath, the great giant, with confidence because he knows that God is with him and will fight for him and give him victory. He says this, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." And he does. Friends, here we sit in the comfort of our chairs on a Saturday night at church, talking about modern warfare, no ancient warfare. But the principle is the same. We are small. We are weak, but we have a great big God. And he's with us, and he fights for us, and he's on our side. He's the one who sent his son to die for us. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's on our side. Now, I don't know what's happening in your life right now. Chances are you're not marching into battle. But chances are there are things that you need to hear this message today about and take courage. That God is with you and that God is for you. Whatever's happening in your life, what do you need to hear that message for today? Is it because you've got some health concerns? Is it because your finances are out of control? Is it that you're dissatisfied with your current plight or station in life? Do you have fear for the future, the unknownness of what's coming? Well, brother or sister, God is for you. And God is with you. And take courage. Take courage. It's not what you can see with your eyes, but know that God is with you and God is for you. Take hold of that. Be encouraged and take courage. Well, Moses moves on in his war speech to talk about two different wars that the people are going to have to fight. There's the wars against those far away, and there are the wars against those who are in the promised land that they're going to inherit. And there's very different instructions for each. And he starts with those wars against the people who are far away. And he says, when you go and fight against them, you're going to have total determination to fight God's way, to actually be God's person on the battlefield. Look at the instructions in verses 10 to 15. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, then lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as your plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are distant from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. In many ways, what we're reading here is the ancient Geneva Convention. This is God's way to fight war that's marked by a love for God and a love for your enemy. And if you know anything about history and ancient battles, then you'll know about the barbaric practices of war, the raping, the pillaging, the annihilation, the atrocities of war. And God gives instructions to his people how, as God's people, they're meant to fight here. And so before an arrow is shot or a punch is thrown, terms of peace are to be offered. And of course, if peace is accepted, then the people will become your forced labor. But if not, then lay siege and kill all the men, the women, the children, the livestock and their possessions and take them to become yours. Show restraint. Show grace. Don't just wipe the people out. Don't just do whatever you want. Show restraint to them. Even show restraint, do you see at the end, to the fruit trees in war. Don't let what God's provided to provide food and blessing and plenty be destroyed in war. Perhaps the greatest place that restraint is shown, though, is in the next chapter, chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, which tells us how the conquering army of Israel are meant to treat the women of the place that they conquer. So look at chapter 21, verse 10. When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, and you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home, have her shave her head and trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she is wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. Now, if you're a woman here, you might think, what the heck? That's not grace and mercy. That's not grace and mercy. But if you think about the way that historically women were treated in war, see what's happening here. A man who's gone to war and gained great victory sees a woman who's attracted to. What's he got to do? Before he goes to her, he has to take her as his wife, his full wife. He has to be her husband. She will be the wife. She will gain all the rights and privileges of his wife, a future, safety, blessing, and inheritance. She will become a true Israelite. That's what the shaving of the head and the trimming of the nails is about. She's going to change religions to become one of yours. You're not going to go sleeping with her until she's mourned the loss of her family. And then only then will there be any kind of union. You must be restrained. You must not just take her and have her because you're more powerful than her. If she comes, she comes with all the rights and privileges of anyone else that you could marry. And don't think that you can just have her for a while and then get rid of her or sell her off as a slave. No, no. If you're ever going to have her leave your house, she goes as a free Israelite woman. Again, with all the future, with all the blessing, with all the inheritance of land of any other Israelite woman. Show restraint. Don't act on your lusts in battle. Show restraint. Show total determination to act as a person who belongs to God, even in war. You represent God, even when you go to war, and make sure you show restraint and love and mercy to others. Well, how do we apply this? How do we think about what this means for us? Well, I thought, well, it's not even from us. Every aspect of our life, we represent Jesus. Wherever we go, we represent him. And however we live, we show the world what he's like by our actions. And actions of restraint and love and mercy should be ours. And I thought of three scenarios that I thought may be a challenge for us as we think about representing Jesus well. And the first scenario is when we step onto the battle lines of sport. So if you play sport or if you watch sport, sometimes it can feel like going to war. And I've seen many a wonderful, mild Christian step onto a field and all their godliness has gone as they argue with the umpire and as they elbow and as they trip and this new side comes out of them. But friend, show restraint, show love, show mercy, even on the sports field or in the crowd when you're watching other people play sport. Secondly, in our business dealings, whenever we're doing business with somebody, we're still representing Jesus. And so if you go to a restaurant and there's a fly in your soup, if you're negotiating a better price for something you're trying to purchase, if you have a staff member that you're not happy with, if you are trying to work out an agreement with somebody or things aren't working out with your boss, still you represent Jesus in that context. Live like you do. Show restraint, show mercy, and show love. Well, thirdly, I thought this is probably the most obvious place to go, even in conflict, even when we're in conflict with somebody. We're to show love and restraint and mercy. We act as a follower of Jesus when we're in conflict with somebody. Sometimes it feels like we're at war and we want to destroy the other person, but no, we represent Jesus even in that time. Matthew 18, of course, is a whole chapter about how we're to act to others even when we have disagreements with them. It's not hard to sit here and think about the times that we need to confess to God for not representing Jesus well in the way that we live. And for a moment, some of us, it may have brought up situations that we're in right now that we think, God, I'm going to need your help to live in a way that represents Jesus well in the situation. Please help me in that. Well, finally, we arrive at the most uncomfortable part of the passage. The war that happens in the promised land. When Israel are to go across the Jordan into that land, they are to totally destroy everything that is in their path. The rules of their engagement are very different. So let's look at verses 16 to 18. It says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Jebusites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Now, if we'd covered chapter 7 on the way through, we already had a whole chapter on this, but we missed that chapter. But let me just read the first three verses of Deuteronomy 7. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgazites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Destroy them totally. Show them no mercy. Man, woman, child, wipe the whole lot out. As we sit on that, we think, well, why that sort of destruction? What's the reason that the passage gives us for such total destruction of people, for a genocide? Well, the passage tells us so that the motivation is that you would exclusively worship God. Wipe them out so that you don't turn from worshiping God alone and worship their gods. It's actually a question of future blessing. Because you go into the land, you follow God alone, then God will bless you. But if you turn away from God, then his curses will come on you. And so, wipe them out so that you'll be blessed for your generation and the generations to come. Total destruction. But how does that sit with you? The idea of under God going in and wiping out an entire nation of people, men, women, and children. I know many people have really struggled with these parts of the Bible and the many parts where we see this actually happen, where wars happen and destruction in the name of God happens. And I've heard so many people say to me, like the God of the Old Testament was so angry. And then we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus all kind and full of grace and love. It's like God took a chill pill and had some counseling and like the God of the New Testament is just so much nicer than the God of the Old Testament. Well, how do you answer that? What response do you give when people say that to you? Or maybe that's a problem that you have as well. Well, the first and most obvious thing is that God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the past is the God of the present and the God of the future. He does not change. No chill pill, no counseling. That is God. This is a serious problem. For me, I think it comes down to how we view God and His holiness and how we view the consequences for our sin. The fact is that sinners deserve the judgment of God. They deserve total destruction by God. We deserve that. And we have this really funny idea of innocent. That God would allow all those innocent people to get destroyed. What does that mean? Consider these verses from Revelation chapter 14, right at the end of the Bible. It says, "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia." 1,600 stadia, 300 kilometres, 1.5 metres high. This is the bloodbath of God's judgment to come against sinners. For anyone who hasn't turned to Jesus and be saved from their sins, God's judgment is yet to come. What we see in the Old Testament is that God's blessings and God's judgments happen in real time. But they actually point to blessings and curses in the future. So for Israel, they're told, if you go into the land, if you follow God's ways, then God will bless you. He'll give you rain and children and wealth. But those blessings right then were only ever meant to point to future and eternal blessing. And the same too with judgment. The real judgment right there in time and space of Israel destroying their enemies was only ever meant to point to a greater judgment in the future. When people stand before God and are judged for all time. And any time spent dwelling on hell, a place of eternal separation from God, eternal torment, suffering the wrath of God, will make you stop and realize what it is that sinners deserve. Are we innocent? Are you and I innocent? Are we deserving of wrath? Well, yes, we are. But the wonderful news of the Bible is that God sent His perfect Son, the Lord Jesus, who always lived rightly under God, and He died and He bore the wrath that you and I deserve. He took it on Himself on the cross. And anyone who comes to Him, confesses their sins, falls down and cries out for mercy, will be saved. We take His innocence. He takes Jesus' innocence and gives it to us. And we are set free. Eternal blessing. Of course, when you read passages like this, there's a great warning for us right now. If you're not right with God, if you have not made peace with God by coming to Jesus, having your sins forgiven, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to fall down before Him and be saved. Don't wait. It is true and it's real, and you need to act. If that's you today, then come and talk to me or someone else that you trust after, and we'd love to take you of somebody who doesn't know God into having peace with Him through Jesus. Well, we started a passage talking about Australians at war, and then we moved into what it looks like for Israel to go to war. But in the end, this chapter that's about so long ago and battles down there, it gives us so much great things to take into our week and our life. A total dependence on God, because we have a bigger and greater brother who is with us and for us. Take that into this week. We need to determine to live as followers of Jesus no matter where we are and what we're doing, because we represent Him. And we've seen the total destruction of God's enemies in judgment and the need to turn to Jesus. Let's spend some time in prayer for whatever God's been speaking to you about, and then I'll pray. Musos, come and join me. Father, any time spelt dwelling on hell and in eternity in torment makes us very uncomfortable, particularly for those that we know who don't yet know Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to understand the consequences of a life lived separate from you, to be quick to tell our friends about Jesus. And for those that are on our hearts that we love, that we'd love to come and know you, and we pray that they would. Give us the courage and conviction to speak to them about you. Father, any time spent dwelling on heaven and the blessing, eternal blessings of being in your presence forever, it gives us great joy. It's the hope that fills our hearts and that allows us to live each day. We praise you for that. Thank you for what we've heard, and for whatever you've spoken to us, give us the strength to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.